Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Acts.
We're studying through the book of Acts. We find ourselves beginning chapter 15. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 21. We're going to read the first couple of verses to get a feel for where the chapter is going, and then we'll read the rest of it as we pursue it in our study. The topic of those verses, we'll see that certain men begin to insist that Gentiles must be circumcised according to the customs of Moses in order to be saved. The title of our message, Pro-Moses Keepers. Get it? It's a sleeper. Yes, yes, and you win the prize, whoever said that. Get that man a Bible. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Let's read verses 1 and 2. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Let's pray together. Father, as we've gathered together in your name, we want to have a sense of your presence in our midst. When you reveal yourself in the New Testament, in the book of the Revelation, Lord, you reveal yourself walking in the midst of your churches that gather together on the earth. Your church universal, but certainly your individual churches, your local churches. And so we take that to heart. We believe that you're here in a special way, in a powerful way, seeking to share with us the mysteries of the grace of your love for us. And I pray that whatever situation we find ourselves in today, Lord, whether we're abounding in blessings or whether we're being abased by buffetings and sufferings, that you would draw close to us and that you would whisper to us, Lord, sweet and tender mercies from your word. Bless us as you desire to do, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. There's a growing perception among young adults especially that Christianity is not very Christ-like. In a recent report, the Barna Research Group said perceptions among non-Christians are that present-day Christianity is judgmental, 87% of respondents, hypocritical, 85%, and old-fashioned, 78%. Criticism, however, was not limited to young people outside the Christian faith. Half of young churchgoers said they perceive Christianity to be judgmental and hypocritical. One-third said it was old-fashioned and out of touch with reality. Some of the criticism might be unfair, but if we simply dismiss it all, we're being judgmental, hypocritical, and old-fashioned. The truth is, in every generation, some of what passes itself as biblical Christianity is not very Christ-like. One of the recurring problems in the professing church that contributes to this is the tendency to add things to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hurting but hopeful people find their way to a church where they are told that they can be saved by grace through faith as long as they add something else to it. They're told that they must be water baptized, or that they must keep the Sabbath and its many regulations, or that there are certain required sacraments that they have to perform, or that they must speak in other tongues. Even in churches that don't have a specific addition to the gospel, there is often an impression that certain behaviors are mandatory if you are to attain or maintain salvation. Usually it is an unwritten but very vocal list of prohibitions. This kind of overt or covert adding to the gospel contributes a lot to our becoming judgmental and hypocritical. It's old-fashioned in the sense that it's been around from the very beginning of the church. It was present in the early church as traveling teachers tried to insist that the Christians at Antioch must keep the customs of Moses in order to be saved. It's an understatement to say that this was a crucial moment in the history of the church. This is truly one of the most important chapters in your Bible. In the words of Peter, Barnabas, Paul, and James, God gave a clear declaration that salvation is all of grace and not at all of works. Good old-fashioned grace will keep us from becoming judgmental or hypocritical, and it will keep us relevant in all cultures at all times. I'll organize my thoughts about grace around 2 points. Number one, be careful you don't add anything to the grace of God. And number two, be careful you don't take advantage of the grace of God. First of all, in verses 1 through 18, be careful you don't add anything to the grace of God. Paul and Barnabas had recently returned from a mission during which multitudes of Gentiles had received Jesus Christ and gotten saved. Now, it was nothing new for a Gentile to convert to becoming a Jew. The procedures had been in place for centuries. One of the requirements was physical circumcision. These new Gentile converts, however, were accepted by Paul and Barnabas as true believers without being required to be circumcised or keep any of the customs of the law of Moses. Did a Gentile need to keep the customs of the law of Moses in order to be truly saved? Or as we would put it today, is salvation by grace alone through faith alone? Or is it by grace through faith plus some additional work or works that I must perform? It's by grace alone. So let's see how the Holy Spirit guided the church to give us that final answer. Verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now later on in the chapter, we're going to see that these certain men acted as though they were sent by the authority of James and the apostles at Jerusalem. They were not. They were acting on their own. Be careful who you listen to. Often people will try to insert themselves into your life, but God has not given them the authority. Male circumcision was the physical representation of the spiritual separation God required of the nation of Israel. God intended it to symbolize the cutting away of the flesh of the heart, leaving you spiritual and disposed towards obedience. Circumcision by itself, physical circumcision, accomplished nothing. It didn't save you. It was just a mark in the flesh that you were a believer and were separated from the world unto God. The custom of Moses indicates that these guys were suggesting more than just circumcision. They wanted the Gentiles to observe Jewish dietary rules and regulations and to keep the Sabbath rules and regulations. Suddenly, a vibrant, exciting work of evangelism there at the church at Antioch came to a complete standstill. That observation alone ought to at least give you a clue that something was terribly wrong with this grace plus message. Paul and Barnabas had just returned, or recently returned, from a year-long mission in chapter 14 where amazing miracles took place. It was, Paul may have been stoned to death and raised from the dead, go back into the city and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Conversions among the Gentiles everywhere. The church was rejoicing and excited. Then these guys come down from Jerusalem claiming to have the authority of the Jerusalem church and saying, well, okay, that's good as far as it goes. Now, you Gentiles, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the dietary regulations. You need to keep the Sabbath. And everything that had been going on came to a complete halt. And that by itself is a clue that there's something wrong. In verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. This is one of those little scenes I'd like to have on YouTube, if they had YouTube back then, this would be great. What does it really mean? Wouldn't you like to see Paul having no small dissent with somebody? I mean, these are fighting words for Paul. I mean, you know, he was the guy that's going to write the book of Romans, the great doctrinal treatise of the Christian faith, where he explains what it means to be justified by grace alone through faith alone. It was the cornerstone of the Christian Reformation. And here were guys saying, you need to be circumcised. I mean, this is Paul wanting to take them out behind the church and show them a thing or two. But even Barnabas was involved. Big Barnabas, who we'll see next time we're together, always trying to bring people together, always trying to be an encourager. Even he couldn't find a way to bring these sides together. He also had no small dissension with them. And so it says they determined in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question. Instead of souls being added to eternity, the church was thrown into dissension and dispute. Since these guys claimed to have the authority of Jerusalem, the leadership in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to have a face-to-face discussion with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So being sent on their way, verse 3, by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Paul and Barnabas were not going to Jerusalem to get an answer to this question. There was no confusion with Paul and Barnabas about how a person was saved. It was by grace alone through faith alone. And we know that because as they traveled to Jerusalem, they met to encourage the churches and they talked about what God had done through them out in the Gentile world. They didn't say, well, we'd like to tell you, but we have to decide if those people are really saved or not. And so they're not in any confusion. And notice, I like it, this verse is here for a contrast. They caused great joy to all the brethren as they continued to share about God's free grace. Compare that effect to that of the Judaizers. Some of you have been in or come out of certain church environments where everything was a burden. Where you were always, things were just being heaped upon you and thrown upon you. There was always something more you had to do for God. Maybe they didn't tell you it was, you know, in order to be saved or stay saved, but still it was a tremendous burden. And a lot of people were just chafing under it or breaking under it. The message of the cross of Jesus Christ ought to remove burdens. It ought to take burdens away. It ought to bring great joy to our hearts and to our souls and to our lives. The world has enough burden of its own. In our flesh, we carry enough burdens. The church doesn't need to add to that. And I believe that it is significant, the what you might call the atmosphere of a group of Christians. Is it joyous? It ought to be. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And there needs to be a joy, not some dour, sour presence. Oh, praise the Lord. It's the Eeyore church, I call it. Now, if that's the great, I mean, if you're even worse than that, and that's your big expression of joy, more power to you. And it's not so much even the physical expression of it. Joy is something that it's almost tangible. I mean, you can act like you have joy and not have it, or you can be a little bit serious but have joy. You know what I'm talking about. There is a positive joy. These people seem to know what they believe in. People seem to think that Jesus is alive and powerful and able to save and able to help. And it permeates everything that they do and hopefully that we do. And so this is by no means is Paul waiting to hear what James or the apostles tell him about the gospel. He's received it directly from Jesus Christ. If anything, he's going down to straighten them out if, in fact, they're a part of this. And so in verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. As they were sharing their amazing stories of Gentile salvation at a public meeting of the church, A group that insisted upon keeping the law of Moses interrupted the proceedings. It seems then a private meeting took place between the delegation from Antioch and the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church. In that meeting, it was determined that first Peter, then Barnabas and Paul, and finally James would address the entire church. It says in verse 7, "And when there had been much dispute." Now, this probably means much dispute among the members of the church while the leaders were meeting. There doesn't seem to be any indication that there was an argument between Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas. They weren't working out their doctrine. They really were all in agreement. The problem was coming from these teachers, sometimes called Judaizers, because they wanted to bring Gentiles back into Judaism. The dissent and dispute was among the members of the church. It's a sad commentary, and it's always a sad commentary when a church is known more for its disputes and divisions rather than representing Jesus Christ. And this is always a danger, even in the best, most Bible-teaching church, because maybe it's not a doctrine of, you know, essential salvation, but I've noticed over the years I've been in ministry, Christians have a penchant for finding some small area of doctrine that they want to emphasize, and then they evangelize other Christians into their way of thinking. And little pockets of belief grow up in churches that grind that church's programs to a halt because everybody is confused about this particular doctrinal viewpoint. And it's, to me, it's very sad. I know that there are things that Christians must agree to disagree upon. We should do so agreeably. There are a handful of orthodox Christian doctrines that everyone must believe if they're a Christian. But there are a lot of things we can disagree upon. The timing of the Lord's return. You know, and certain things about the end times. These are not critical doctrines. But people, they have their own, well, no, yes, they are, you say. And we have to start saving people out of the pre-tribulation position and get them over here to our preterist or mid-tribulation position. And we're not going to leave Calvary Chapel alone until we get everybody on board with the real teaching of the Bible. And it's sad to me that we can't just agree to disagree and say, hey, why don't we just go tell people Jesus is coming? Why are we arguing with each other about the timing? Why don't we go tell people he is coming who are going to perish when he comes? And if it's not that issue, it'll be 100 more. We've been blessed over the years not to have a lot of that, but I've watched other churches, Calvary Chapels even split apart because certain people begin to embrace a particular doctrinal viewpoint, a nuance of doctrine, and then they evangelize other people and there's a kind of an intellectual superiority that they get. And it's a terrible thing when churches are characterized that way. We want to be known for bringing people to Jesus Christ so that people can have their sins forgiven and be on their way to eternity. And then it says here in verse 7, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, apparently the official meeting of the leaders was over and they come back to the church assembly. And Peter says, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. God had some years earlier sent Peter to preach to the Gentile household of Cornelius. We read about it earlier in our studies in Acts. The methods God used were nothing short of miraculous. There could be no mistaking that it was God's will that the gospel be preached to the Gentiles. Neither could there be any disputing that Cornelius and his household were saved by grace alone, through faith alone. The Holy Spirit saved them while Peter was still talking and without any reference to works of any kind. Still, it might be argued that Cornelius was already a devout man. He had a great knowledge of and a sympathy for the customs of Moses. These more recent Gentile converts of Paul and Barnabas were pagan through and through. So Peter made it clear that God intended to save everyone by grace alone, through faith alone, regardless of their ethnicity or their relationship to the law of Moses. In verse 10, he says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" No mincing words here. The efforts of the Judaizers to force Gentiles to keep the customs of the Jews, like circumcision, Peter says that's something that tests God, tempts God, offends God. We should bear that in mind anytime we want to add something to a person's attaining or maintaining salvation. Peter compared the customs of Moses, like circumcision and Sabbath regulations, to a burdensome yoke. It was his way of reminding the church that he had personally heard Jesus invite those who were already burdened by the customs of Moses to come to him, because Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Catch the word order. We, Jews, shall be saved in the same manner as they, the Gentiles. Peter was putting Gentiles first. It's stunning. Not only are Gentiles saved without adopting the customs of the Jews, Jews cannot be saved by keeping them. Of course, they never could. Something more here, too. We'll see it when James talks. Peter is indicating that we are in a time of history when God has turned things around. And though the Jew was a candidate for salvation, God was taking the gospel to the Gentile world. Barnabas and Paul took the floor. Verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." You really can't argue with a genuine work of God. You should rather be in awe of it. And in verse 13 says, "After they had become silent." It seems like the crowd needed to quiet down a little bit. What were they doing? Well, I'd like to think they were amening and shouting praise the Lord. Peter had laid a little foundation, and then Paul and Barnabas came and said, "Well, we just want to tell you what happened when we preached the gospel to Gentiles. And man, did a lot of incredible things happen, and did God testify through them that he had opened up the door of the gospel to the whole world." And so in verse 13, "After they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works." Now this James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He emerges in the book of Acts as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He did something essential. He gave everything that Peter had said and that Barnabas and Paul had said a biblical basis. He tied it to the scriptures. Now, it's wonderful to have experiences, but those experiences, if they're genuine, need to have a biblical basis. A lot of times people feel like if you try to find a biblical basis for your experiences, you are somehow quenching the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who gives these experiences, who performs these miracles and signs and wonders, is that Holy Spirit who inspired these men to write the scripture. He won't disagree with himself. If anything, finding a spiritual or scriptural basis for what you're doing enhances your experience of God. And so, you know, a lot of times people are like, "Well, you know, this happened and that happened and this happened." And, well, I don't know if that's biblical. Oh, it has. We don't care if it's biblical. It happened.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.